Did I get it right this time? Are we on? Good. I'm really glad to be with you again this morning and a chance to share and interact with you and think together a little bit about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And just kind of recap real quickly. We won't do this again, but we'll do it today if we might. We're going through the Gospels during this month as we approach Easter. And next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the Last Supper of Christ and the disciples, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together next Sunday. So just let you know that that's coming. And in Corinthians, it talks about, as Paul is speaking about the Lord's Supper, he says, you know, you need to take some time and examine yourself. Make sure you're right with God and right with people. So those are two things that God wants you to do. So this week, I encourage you, just as you think about your relationship with God, your vertical relationship with Him, then your horizontal relationship with people, you know, there's some things you need to get right, get them right. Have you offended somebody? Go admit your offense and ask their forgiveness. And just as we come together next week, that we might be able to participate together in what the Lord has given us to remember why He really came. And we'll talk about that next week together. But last week, we talked in the book of Matthew. We talked about the book of Matthew. And Matthew, as a gospel, its intent is to express the kingdom and the king. And the kingdom that was put forth in Matthew is not the kingdom that a lot of people wanted, but it's a kingdom that's kind of turned upside down. And Jesus came not to conquer, but He came to die. And He talked about the manners of the kingdom. And we saw Jesus as He was in the temptation, the very beginning of His life, where two big ideas were put before us. One is that He is holy God and holy man. And then in that temptation, in that passage of Scripture, is the foundation of His whole ministry. Had Jesus waffled or wavered at any time during that 40-day period, we would not be worshiping today. His decisions, His willingness to not to play the trump card of His deity and live in His true humanity and face the temptations and deal with the enemy through that 40 days and coming through that, set the stage for what His whole ministry, His eventual crucifixion, His burial, and His resurrection, and therefore are being made right with God. And it was all wrapped up in that passage of Scripture. Today we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark. And we talked about the Gospel is a little bit difficult because in the Gospels, Jesus defies to be defined in the sense that you can decide Jesus does something the same way all the time. And He never did that. But one thing Jesus does do all the time is that He constantly acknowledges faith when He sees it, He rebukes it when it's not there, and one thing we always see Him doing is that He's constantly pulling away to spend time with the Father in prayer. And if you want to, and then we'll talk about some other constants as we get into the Easter Sunday. But Jesus, as we follow Him, is not an issue of rules and regulations. It's not an issue of ethics. It's not an issue of principles to live by. It's not Bible's just not a story of good, a book of good stories to be inspired by. And the Christian church isn't just supposed to be the poor man's country club. This is the place where we gather to do our thing together. That the stuff of Christianity is not just ideas, but it is a person. So what I wanted to grab during this our time together this month is to come face to face with Jesus, the person, the real man, the real God who came, who walked this planet, who kicked the stones, who washed the dust off His feet, who drank the water, who ate the food, who felt hunger, who felt the heat, who felt the joy and felt the sorrows as He walked through life as you and I did. And it is that Jesus, once He's encountered, our lives are not the same. We can believe a set of beliefs, but when we encounter the person, life just turns upside down. And we went last week through a bunch of different stories real quickly of people who basically had ideas about Christianity, but all of a sudden they encountered the God-man and realized He really was God. The woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment thinking, no, I think Jesus is real. I think He's a teacher. I heard stories. And maybe if I just touch Him, I will be healed. And when she touches Him, she is healed. And she responds in fear. And the encounter of our living God is to really encounter Him is to realize His power, His majesty, His love for us, our sin that separates us, and the fact that God has truly forgiven us. When that is grasped and held on to, and this God thing is not something out there, it's not a statue, it's not a book, it's a real live being God is real and Jesus really walked and he really wants to have a relationship with us, then life begins to change. It doesn't stay the same. We're in the Gospel of Mark today, and one of the stories that I just want to look at real quickly is in Mark 9:6. And just this encounter again of what happens in this passage of Scripture. But in Mark 9:6, it's just a quick verse here. It's the Transfiguration. And it says, after 6 days, starting in verse 2, it says, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up. And the reason it's important because Peter is the main influencer of Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And he was kind of his mentor. And so it's kind of, it all fits together. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him those three guys and led them up the mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now get the picture. They have just gone up on a mountain. Now where are they going to get the stuff to make the tents? Peter is just talking. He's just talking. And the Bible says why he's talking. He says, says here, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Sometimes you're terrified, you just need to stay terrified, not say anything. But Peter put his, you know, Peter couldn't think of what else to do. So he said, let's build a tent. And there's no way in the world he's going to build a tent. And in the passage of Scripture, there's no reason to do that. And he was terrified. And I think it's interesting that he probably shared that story with Mark many, many times as they came together. But when we come in an encounter with God, something happens on the inside. And I'm not pushing for fear of God at all, but I'm just saying, when you realize that this God is real, life begins to change, and it is really important. This week had some real sad moments for a lot of people in Austin. A young girl in Leander High School committed suicide. A week before that, a young man took too many drugs, and he died. And one of the guys at the school where my wife works, who's this Christian school, did his funeral. And that young man had been in his home. And then I was working on a job in a very, very, very wealthy part of Austin. And I was doing some things, and we got to talking. And come to find out, in her son's fraternity, a young man committed suicide up in TCU, and his funeral was last Wednesday. You know, and the question is, as the lady and I talked, you know, I was in my paint grubs and paint on me and all over me and that kind of stuff. You know, we got to talking and said, I don't understand. This is the second time a good friend of her son's had committed suicide. And everything seemed to be going okay for him. There's lots of the story that that need to be shared. But simply the fact, when people lose hope, I think I understand a little bit the despair that sets in. And when it sets in, it gets so deep that all you can see is the bottom and not the way out. And Francis Schaeffer talks about that as sharing the gospel. When he talks about when you share the gospel with people, and he said, when you take a person's ideas and start with where they are and run them to the logical conclusion, it ends up in no hope. There is no hope without Christ. And a person who will realistically and honestly deal with the truth of his life that he's living on, and he starts connecting the dots, he ends up in despair. And when Jesus is pulled out of the picture, that's where we end up. And we just don't get there. So this Jesus thing is really, really important. And today in the passage we're going to look at, Jesus in Mark, the second chapter, as we're going to deal with there, Jesus is asked some questions by the Pharisees. And he's asked questions because not because they verbalized them, because Jesus knew they were in his head. And the point of the questions were, he says, Jesus, if you forgive sins, it's blasphemy. And the truth is, that's true. It is blasphemy unless Jesus really is God. Because nobody can forgive sins except God himself. So Jesus is staking a claim in this passage today that I am God and I did forgive sins and I'm not committing blasphemy. C.S. Lewis wrote a treatise called Jesus Christ, Liar, Lord, or Lunatic. And the idea is that as you encounter Jesus, You have to do something with him. You're in high school. Your friends have to do something with Jesus. You have to do something with him. He either is who he said he was, or he was a lunatic on the fringe, and or he was a liar. And those things, if you want to read the article, you can Google C.S. Lewis, Liar, Lord, Lunatic, and you can read the short article. And it will pull some things together for you. We don't have time to do it this morning. But the point being made is that when you encounter Jesus, you encounter a decision. You encounter a person that says, when you meet me, you either go left or you go right, but you cannot stay where you are. And so in this story this morning, in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see some things as we go through the Gospel about Jesus and his claims he made upon himself. But Jesus does those kinds of things, and when we encounter Jesus, life begins to change. And so we're going to do that today in the Gospel of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, Christ in Matthew was seen as the king and the kingdom. And in Mark, if you notice the first chapter, what's missing in the first chapter? There's no shepherds. There's no birth of Jesus. All the stuff that is usually in the other Gospels is out of the picture in Mark, because Mark was written for a different reason, a different place, and for a different purpose. And one of the things that you see in Mark is the rapidity of action, the rapidness of the action, and the vividness of detail. When it talks about the Jesus feeding the 5,000, and they use a word there, it said they sat in groups, but it actually means the idea of like a garden. It is a floral beds, and so Mark is very picturesque. So it's the idea, here's this green hillside, and here's these people with the colorful clothes sitting in clumps. And he's putting that the color into the book, into the Gospel of Matthew, and so it's full of that kind of action. It's full of vividness. It's picturesque, and it's a gospel of action. It majors on what he does, and his works rather than his words. In the Gospel of Mark, there are 18 miracles of Jesus, only 4 parables, only 1 discourse. So we're looking at the actions of Jesus and where he is walking along, what he's trying to do, what he's trying to say. It is written in Rome and is written for the Romans. And because of that, the Roman people were into power and prestige. And so he went immediately to the fact that here's the God-man, here is Jesus, and the displays of his power and his authority. He displayed his power and his pedigree over storms, over demons, over disease, and over death. And he came, and you read the gospel, it moves in the gospel. There's some transition places. But first of all, he comes as a conquering servant. As he came and he served, we saw this happen. You're going to see this in the story here where he heals the man, the paralytic. And then he becomes the suffering servant. And in Mark 8:31 is the divide in the book of Mark. As you read through it in Mark 8:31, that prior to that, it's the deeds of his son's service. And after Mark 8:31, he begins talking about his suffering and going to the cross. And that's the demarcation. And Mark 10:45 are the words of Jesus and why he came, the main message of Mark. And it says, Jesus Christ came to do what? Mark 10:45. Some of you may have memorized that verse, and especially those in Awanus. And it says this, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the book of Mark is about the servant. He was a conquering servant, became the suffering servant, and the final chapters he became the triumphant servant. But he comes to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that is the theme of the book and what he's trying to do. And the great divide is in 8:31, and we'll look at that real quickly here. He says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and 3 days rise again. Remember we talked about last week, Mark is also the training manual for the disciples. It is the stories of Jesus interacting with his disciples, and talking with them and preparing them for their ministry that's coming before them. And he's driving home those points that are very important to them. So in a nutshell, there's Mark. Mark's a book of action. And if you'll turn to your first chapter, there's a funny word in Greek. And it's so funny, I probably can't even pronounce it. But but it's the idea of eutheros, and it occurs 42 times in the book of Mark. And very scantily does it occur anyplace else in the New Testament. And And it's the word, and it's translated in the ESV, English Standard Version, it's translated immediately. Some places it's translated, in other translations they'll say immediately. They may say the idea of straightway or forthwith, depends upon what translation you're using. But as that word is used 42 times. And the idea that the Mark is talking about the immediate response of men and women to the Holy Spirit and the immediate response of Jesus Christ to the promptings of God to move ahead. In fact, real quickly, we'll go through this. Mark 1:10, it says, He came up out of the water and immediately he saw the heavens being opened. And Mark 1:12, and the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And it's interesting that word drove. Last week in Matthew, we looked at it, he was led. But again, Mark is driving, is this young man who, if you remember the story of Mark, became a follower, and he went with Paul, and he kind of tubed out. He couldn't handle it. It was just too tough, and he came back home. And there was a period of time where Mark reworked, rethought, and was re-mentored, and came together, and towards the end of Paul's life, Paul asked Mark to come and minister to him. But the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Then 1:18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And 1:20, and immediately he called them and left their father and Zebedee in the boat and the hired servants. And 21, he went to Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. And 22, and immediately there was in synagogue a man of an unclean spirit. 1:29, and immediately he left the synagogue. And 1:30, and immediately they told him about her. And then you go over the second chapter, verse 2, verse 8. And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had questioned him. And then 1:12, he rose and immediately packed up his bed and went out before them. And as you read through the book of Mark, that word occurs 42 times. And just the immediacy, the pressure, the movement forward, it's going someplace. Christ came and he is moving in a direction. He is not sitting around passively waiting for things to happen. He is moving into the world of his disciples. He's moving immediately into the world of that where he lives. He is not pulling back at all. He is a led person, and he is going somewhere. He has started here, and he is going there. History is going someplace. It is not going in circles. It is moving towards a goal. It's teleological. It is heading toward an end. It's going someplace. And Mark is full of that, and that idea that is there. And we're going to look today at the story in Mark 2, 1 through 12. And that's our text today. So that gives you just a real quick kind of a capture of the book of Mark and Matthew and what Mark is trying to do. And the suffering servant as he came. And we're going to see in the story two big things. You're going to see the what you would say the most, the explicit part of the story. The explicit part of the story is Jesus encountering this person and healing him. And the big question, how can any person forgive a man's sin unless he be God? And he makes that claim. But then there's another part of the story that engages you and I. And that's the four guys who brought this paralyzed man to Jesus. We're going to look at both those parts today. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you that you have revealed a lot about yourself. And you tell us through your own Son that Jesus answers the question, and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So as we look at Jesus, we're looking at you. There's no disparity. There's no difference. There's not two hearts. There's one beating together. So, Father, we look at the story. We see the compassion. We see the love. We see the willing for Jesus to serve. And we thank you that you really are the servant God and that you love us and care for us. And, Father, we ask you to touch our hearts. And as you do that, as we understand what you want to do for us, in us, and through us, that we would be a people that would move out into our worlds, and as by your grace and your kindness and your goodness, that we too would be able to make a difference in the people's lives we encounter. So, Father, thank you for this day, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So Jesus comes as the Son of Man. Let's look at this passage together. We're just going to walk through it, and we'll bring some highlights and some things together, and I think maybe it would be fun for us to do this. This is, again, it's early on in his ministry. Mark has not recorded anything. He just picks up about the baptism of Jesus. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where is the beginning in Mark 1:1? It is found in the Old Testament. I was sitting with a gentleman Friday. We're having breakfast together before I headed up to Dallas to a track meet with some kids. And early in the morning, we were talking about the Gospels and what I was doing. And he made this statement. He said, that as I studied the Gospels, he said, I was impressed that what the Gospels is doing, there's so many references to the Old Testament. I mean, some of them you have to look and find them. But Jesus is verifying all that is going on, who he is and what's going on in his life from the Old Testament. And here, Mark does the same thing. Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ begins, not in Matthew, but it began back in the very heart of God, written by the prophet in the book of Isaiah. And it is there that we find it. So let's look at, turn to Mark 2, verse 1, and read together. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Now, it's interesting. Capernaum, he has just made his first ministry trip. He has started his ministry. He went out around Galilee, and now he has come back to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was an interesting place because out of Capernaum, five of the disciples, the first five, were chosen in the city of Capernaum. And Jesus has had his first tour, so to speak. He has his first gig. He went out. He's coming back. So his reputation is growing. People know about him. They've heard stories about things that he has done. So when he comes back to Capernaum, there really is a crowd. There's a lot of people coming to hear him, what he has to say, what he's done. Is this really true? Can he really heal? Can he do this? So in the crowd of people that come, there are a lot of different kinds of people. And we'll look at those in just a minute. And it was reported that he was at home. And the home was probably the home of Peter. And it was a typical home, but it was a large home. And he had said at home, meaning that's the place he always went back to that place. But this time he's at home, and people hear that he's there, and the people came. It says, and many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And the people who came were the sick, the religious leaders, family, friends, the skeptics, the committed, the wondering. He was popular, and they really wanted to know. And they were just, and it was going to become one of the first tests between Jesus and religious leaders. And this first question, this first test, is critical in our belief and understanding about the deity of Jesus Christ and that he truly is the Son of God, because that is what's at stake in this passage of Scripture. Is he God, or is he just another prophet? Is he just another man? Can he just perform miracles by whom we don't know? So what kind of person is he really? So it's really important. And he's preaching the word to them. And this is a place of the development of official opposition against Jesus. And so he's come together. So a lot is at stake. He's coming back. He is going to, in the town of Capernaum, drive a stake in terms of who he is, what he's here for, and what he's going to do. And he's going to be tested. And all kinds of people are going to be around listening, and people are going to be making decisions about Jesus and what he is. And then in verse 3, it says, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And it is interesting to me that, you know, the four guys brought him. And I like us just to take a minute. And if I could bring a blanket in here, I would put it down on the floor. I'd ask for a volunteer. Who wants to be the paralytic? Who would raise their hand? Would you want to be that? Okay. You'd be on the blanket. Then I say, I need four of you to volunteer to grab each four of the blanket. Who would do that? I need four. One, two. I need two more that would be willing to take up the blanket. Okay, so we got four people, okay? And then I would say, okay, now you need to take this person and you're going to take him to Jesus. And you're going to say, how? Why? And we could work this thing out. And so I want us to be able to take ourselves for a few minutes to that situation, to this man who's been paralyzed, presumably, his whole life. And they hear this Jesus has come, and he's performed miracles. And I don't know if he wanted to go. I don't know if he had to convince the four others. I don't know if he had to find four. But here's four guys who came together and said, okay, We'll do this. Now, you understand Capernaum's not a big town. So when you do something outlandish, everybody knows. How many of you live in a small town? A lot of you do. I've lived in the small towns. And when you do something, what happens? Everybody knows it. So here's this guy, these four guys, they come up, they're going to take their friend, and they pick up this blanket and say, this is really stupid. were carrying him to Jesus, and they're getting there, and they had no idea what was going to happen. And then they get there, and they find out they can't get to Jesus. And they go, what are we going to do? I guess we try next time. Well, no, he may not be next time. He might go out of town again. And then they say, well, you know, we can't go through the window. We can't through the door. We can't push the crowd back. And somebody has a brilliant idea. Let's go through the roof. No, we can't go through the roof. I mean, that's somebody's house. You know, it's made of dirt and wood and plaster and junk. And there's people on the inside. What if a beam falls on their head and somebody gets hurt and we get sued? And, you know, and then if, and then everybody's going to know we're dumb because we're tearing up somebody's roof. And then what if Jesus gets upset and, you know, tells us to go, calls the cops or something? And, you know, and all these things. And how do we do this? And can you imagine the things that went in their heads? One guy says, yeah, let's go. And, no, I don't want to go. I said, well, come on. Really, it's an adventure. Let's do this. So they're going back and forth. And finally, however they did it, they came to a conclusion, we're going to go on the roof. We're going to do that. And somebody said there's several things that take place. And, you know, in terms of the story, and first of all, they had to come to some kind of an agreement to pick up the man and take him to Jesus. And they had to agree that we're going to go through the roof. That's not the conventional way to get people to Jesus, but they had to come to an agreement. And then they had to come to the common cause. So we agree we're going to take him, the common cause, get him before Jesus at whatever the cost is. And they had to coordinate their activities, you know, how to get there, the determination, the creativity, the responsibility, and then the risk involved. And all those things are wrapped up in all our lives every day when we encounter some people and share Jesus with them. It may not be taking somebody through the roof and lowering them down, but the confidence that we're going to bring our friend to Jesus. I was with a man last night, and he was raised in Brazil. And now I was in Brazil. He said, I went to a school, an international school, and he said the biggest group of people in that school were MKs, missionary kids, that were in Brazil. And he said, I do not remember from the time, and I was in their homes, I met their parents, we did sports together. He said, I never remember anybody ever sharing the gospel with me. And I never heard the gospel till I was in college. And, you know, again, as I reflect on all our situations, that we're in situations that we have the privilege of sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and we need to do that. And it may take creativity, we may have to do it as a team, and maybe not be comfortable, whatever it might be, but we have an opportunity to bring people to Jesus. And it may not be as simple as inviting them to church. You may have to do something with them, you have to go someplace. But if the church is going to be what it needs to be, and if you're going to do what you need to do, you're going to need to be able to be as creative and as forthright and as trusting as these four guys were that brought this guy to Jesus. And I wonder what's going on in their minds and their hearts. You know, can you imagine the idea of putting this before Jesus and everybody looking at them and say, what in the world is going on? And remember, this is Peter's house. And who's going to repair the roof? And all kinds of questions. But what is the statement that Jesus, when he's sitting there, so we're sitting here today, and all of a sudden you hear a sound on the roof. What happens as soon as you hear a sound on the roof? One of you guys goes outside. Some of you guys are fired at people, so you go outside and you check the roof, you know. And everybody sits in here, and you're trying to pay attention, but it's getting louder and louder, and pretty soon the lens, the light falls off and crashes on the floor. And I just keep talking because I think it's really important. I'm getting ready to say it, so I pretend it's not there. And you know, and then the insulation starts falling, and there's a little hole, and it gets bigger and bigger, and all of a sudden, we all kind of stop because there's this big hole and this thing starts coming down into the middle of the room. And what does Jesus say when he sees the pallet coming down and the man is lowered in front of him? What does he say? In your passage of scripture, what does it say? He says something before that. He makes a statement before he makes that statement. What does he say? If I have it right, you may be correct here. Verse 5, it's not the statement he says, but it's in the black print, so to speak. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith. Now, as I read and did a study, most people think when that statement, that there refers to the four, not the man on the pallet. And this is where Jesus becomes, sometimes turns our head around. But as Jesus saw the four, he said, because of your faith, this man. And what did he do to the man on the pallet? Did he tell him to get up and walk? No. Could you imagine I get there. They carry me up there. They're breaking open the roof. Guys, please be real careful. I'm going to get hurt down there. And they lower him down. Can you imagine what he was thinking as he was being lowered? And then he gets before Jesus and he thinks, I'm going to be healed. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't heal him. He doesn't get his first wish. His first wish, that he'd be whole. And there's some reasons why Jesus did what he did. But Jesus says, because of your faith, this man's sins are forgiven. And so he's sitting there thinking on his bed, gosh, I'm glad that's the case. But, and then the story goes on. And this is where the Pharisees come in. But I want you to understand that your faith, as you read through the New Testament, and then particularly in the Gospels, your faith makes a difference. This paralyzed man, paralytic man, or whatever he had, infirmity that he had, we're not exactly sure, could not get to Jesus. But those men had enough faith that if we get him to Jesus, I think something will happen. So much so, they risk their reputation, they risk their probably their businesses and all kinds of things by doing the stupid act of tearing up a roof and lowering a guy before Jesus. It would never be forgotten in that town. It would be part of the oral tradition forever of four guys who messed up the roof to get a guy before Jesus if nothing happened. Because of their faith, Jesus said, this man's sins are forgiven. And your faith and your trust really does have an impact on people. And I don't know how Jesus hooks it up. And I don't know how God sees it all. I don't get all the connections anymore than I get the connections inside of a computer, how it runs. But somehow through all the system, that when you see people's faith, Jesus highlights it, he honors it, he blesses it, and some things happen. And there's some places in there he says, because their lack of faith, I could do nothing. And I don't get that passage either. Why can the God of the universe, who can calm storms and everything else, just because you're faithless, why can't he do what he needs to do? But somehow or another, when we lack faith, it also has an impact. And God's calling us to be people, to be men and women of faith, guys and gals of faith, to make a difference in our world. And it really does. It made a difference in this man. And so here comes the big question. Son, your sins are forgiven. And he says, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Now, they're not out, they're not saying, Jesus, I got a question, yay. No, Jesus knew the question in their hearts. And today, all of us are sitting here, and I know that in your hearts, there are some questions. There are not good, there are questions that are rumbling, questions that are disturbing, questions you want answers to, things that are very deep inside of who you are. And they rumble there, and they're there, and they need answers. You know, and again, I really think particularly as I've been in the Gospels the last several months, that truth is truth. And you hold on to that. But almost as equally important as the truth is the questions you ask about the truth. And so those questions that rise up inside of us that we push down about the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the fairness of God, the justice of God. When you wonder, and you read the newspaper, and after a while you just want to turn off the TV and turn off the internet and turn off your cell phone, because I don't think I can take one more bloody picture, one more horrendous act of genocide or ethnic cleansing or all that stuff. I just looked on the internet this morning. I was finishing up and I was checking some things. And again, the same stories. Different place, same stories. Same evil. I mean, it is hellish and evil what took place at Leander High School. That's all you can say about it. So I know that's evil, and I know it's hellish. And they were talking about the genocide, and I think it was Yemen this morning or someplace. But then I go to Romans, and it says, everything works together for good to those who call upon God. That's the truth. So I have this over here. I have this truth, and it is truth. But how do these things wed? How does the slaughter of Christians wed with that verse of Scripture? How does the pronouncement of cancer wed with this? How does a vibrant life snuffed out wed with this? And the problem is, I think our definition of good, our definition of what God wants to do in our life now versus what God wants to do in eternity and what God is preparing us for is huge. And so the questions that rumble in your gut about the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the love of God, the patience of God, all those questions, Jesus knows them. And those questions are important. And you need to wrestle with those questions. And you need to come to some point of action with those questions. And Jesus knew that. So he turns to these guys because Jesus makes a statement, your sins are forgiven, is huge. Now some of the scribes were sitting and were questioning in their hearts, which was a good thing. Why does this man speak like that? Why can he do that? No man can do that. And that's exactly the point. No man can forgive sins. Yes, I forgive you for sinning against me, but what did David say about his sin with the murder and then the adultery with Bathsheba in Psalms 51? He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Yeah, Uriah was dead. Bathsheba had an affair. Her son was getting ready to die, but it was against God that his sin was against, and his forgiveness had to come from God. Now, we still grant forgiveness one to another to make relationships right. But the ultimate evil and ultimate wrong has to be forgiven by God. Now, I act in a forgiving way, and I grant you forgiveness, but your forgiveness for the evil against me is between you and God, and you have to take care of that. So the question becomes, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming, and if he is man, yes, he is. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God. And that's the point. So Jesus in this passage of Scripture, in this simple act, well, it seems simple, in this act of healing this person and forgiving his sins and healing him in just a moment, is making the claim, I am God. Unequivocally. Because only God can forgive sins. And you've encountered me. And immediately, there's that word, perceiving in the spirit that they had questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Rhetorical question. Why do you question these things? Well, they're legitimate questions. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven. Just say, rise up, take your bed, and walk. But that you may know the Son of Man, which is Jesus' term for himself. That's what he calls himself, the Son of Man. Has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So what he's simply saying, he said, he's validating his deity. I forgave sins. There's even more to that. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to do one more thing. I am going to so heal this guy. It's like some of you 16-year-olds. Immediately when it's over, you're out the door. And Jesus said, you're healed, take up your bed, and go home. And he got up, rolled up his bed, and he went home. And I was thinking, I said, what was his homecoming like? Obviously, he lived with somebody, probably his parents or some family member took care of him. And I can see him coming home, and he comes to the door, and somebody says, who's there? And he said, Jack. I was trying to think of a name. Jack. Jack, who's bringing you in? Nobody. Oh, come on, Jack. Now, who brought you home? Nobody. Jack, and mom walks around the corner, or the cousin or uncle walks around the corner, and there is Jack with his bedroll under his arm, standing on his two legs, able to move his fingers, bounce basketballs, pick up his fork, and not get his food all over his face. Jack's been healed. And then, Jack, what happened? He said, you wouldn't believe what happened. So I heard some stories, but my friends, those four guys, they went to this house and they Jesus was there at Peter's place, and we couldn't get in, so they said, well, let's do something crazy. And they said, okay. So we agreed and went. We tore up the roof. And she said, what are you going to do? We're going back and fix it tomorrow. We're going to take care of it. But we'll go back and fix it. And he said, and they opened the roof, and they lowered me in front of Jesus, and then he tells the story. This blessed encounter of a real God who met his greatest need in spite of his want for something lesser. You know, if you always go after A, after the B thing, you never get the A. But if you go after the A, you'll get the B. And Jesus said, I'm going to do the A priority first. And he forgave him of his sins. And he walked. And he makes the claim. And then he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them so that all of them were amazed and glorified God. Now, it's interesting. There is a word that is translated pretty tamely in the scriptures here. We're already over here, aren't we? They were all amazed. It means they were greatly astonished and they were beside themselves. It means to remove out of place, to drive out of one's senses. They were so totally amazed. It wasn't just that they were amazed. It was like seeing, who's the big magician guy? One of those guys that makes buildings disappear and rivers, you know. It's kind of, and I was like, how do you do that? They were just blown away that Jesus would do that for this guy. And that this guy, Jesus, in their little town of Capernaum, could touch a guy who they'd known from birth, probably, was paralyzed. And he was made whole. And then from that moment on, began the challenge between the religious people and Jesus for the claims that he made about who he was. It's a gospel of action. Things took place. So in the gospel, we see Jesus validating his divinity, his compassion on people, and his willingness to engage in what was going on in the lives of the people around him. He heals him, but in doing so, he does two things for us. One, he underscores, I am God. Two, he underscores the fact that your faith, the faith of the community, is vitally important. One thing about the stories of Jesus, that if you don't think about it, you forget. Sick people came to him. Really sick people need somebody to bring them to Jesus. Because really sick people can't get to Jesus. And as best I know, Jesus didn't make hospital visits. Now, he made a few home visits at the request of somebody of a real need. But there are a lot of people who were not healed during the years that Jesus walked on the earth. We read the stories of many of them who were, but there's always that person of faith who took that person and brought them to Jesus. And I would guess that everyone in this room who's made a commitment to Christ, there's at least one or two people that were instrumental in your life that introduced you to Jesus Christ, that brought you to him. Last night, sitting on the edge of the Colorado River, down in Bastrop, and there was a Hindu couple and another couple sharing the gospel together at a birthday party. So some of us, when we pulled up outside, said, let's gather up and pray. So we gathered together and prayed that God would touch their hearts. They're not believers, but they've been loved and cared for several years. She broke down in tears, just trying to figure out what all this is about, and it'll be a process. Probably a long process, I don't know. But people come to Jesus because somebody brings them to them. Now, God can do what he wants to do, and he's done some pretty amazing things. But you, a people of faith, are the ones who bring the people to Jesus. And you bring them to Jesus because he really is the God-man. He's the man who walked this earth, who was tempted, he overcame the temptation, he was willing to die for you and I, And he's the one that heals. He's the one that brings us, makes us right with God. And you had that opportunity and that choice. And Jesus, the suffering servant, and as you read through the Gospel of Mark, as you start here, and as you read through the encounters and the oppression, and the things get greater and greater in Jesus' life until he comes to the cross. And next week we're going to talk about Jesus as they gather together for the last time. And his willingness, though he struggled, to say that Jesus didn't struggle with this crucifixion is not true. He struggled with that. God, do I have to do this? But if I do, I will. And I want to make these statements to you in closing about our personal discipleship. And I think sums up what Jesus is trying to say and what we need to grasp out of the gospel. There is no gospel without the cross. There's no obedience without servanthood. And there's no spiritual formation without suffering. All of us walk through that. And as we walk through that and meet the God who is, and we start dealing with those real questions inside of us, then what God wants to do while we're on this planet Earth will get done. It will get done with power. It will get done with authority. And it will get done just the way that God wants it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Don't know why you didn't heal the guy earlier. But in the scripture, like it says in Luke about the birth of your son, in the fullness of time, at that moment of time, at the right time, you did. We thank you for affirming your son's deity. We thank you for your son walking in obedience, willing to suffer and willing to die, that I might have life and have it abundantly. Even though sometimes, Lord, I don't understand all that that means. And I wrestle with it at times in the present, though I am assured of it in the future. So I ask today, as we walk through our days and we have our things that we need to bring to Jesus, that we'd be willing to do that. And Father, if you choose to forgive the sins, great. If you choose to heal, great. If you choose to bless, if you choose to give more or even to take it away. Father, that we know that you are a good God and that you really are the one who draws us to yourself. So Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And I thank you for these people. And I pray, Father, that as we walk through this week and we think about next week, that we understand even more clearly why it is that you came. Because we need a Savior. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.